Our sermon text this evening is from the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 6. We'll be looking at the entire chapter, verses 1 through 12. In the Pew Bible, this can be found on page 556. Sixth chapter of Ecclesiastes. I ask you to give ear once again. This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all he desires. Yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would instruct us, that you would guide us and illumine our minds by your Spirit. Give us the grace to know the truth of your word. But not only to know the truth, O Lord, we pray that it would seep down into our hearts, and that it would bear much fruit in our lives, that our lives would be a glory and a praise to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you've gone pretty much anywhere in the realm of education and had to have your life governed by a school year at some point, then you're familiar with the general way that the school year goes. You have the main portions of the year that are broken up into really two halves. You come to the middle of either the semester or the year, depending on what level you're at, and you have your midterms, and at the end you come to final exams. And what we have going on here, as we're coming now to the middle of the book of Ecclesiastes, I would submit is somewhat akin to a midterm. What we see in this chapter is, in many ways, a review of what the preacher has been saying in the chapters leading up to this point, as now he's coming to a transition in the section or in the arguments of the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 7, the way that he is arguing changes somewhat. And so we're coming to the end of this major section, and he's giving us a bit of a recap of what he has been talking about. And one of the things the preacher wants us to get, what he's been laboring at for chapter upon chapter, is to convince us of the utter worthlessness of worldliness. He wants the spiritual death of worldliness, of living this life only for what we get in this life, to be a stench in our nostrils. He wants us to see all that it is and all of its, not glory, but ugliness, its despair, that we may learn that living life simply for this life is nothing. And so he goes over these themes again. And as we look at this chapter, I think it would be good for us to, in a manner of speaking, test ourselves, asking where do we see ourselves still struggling with this problem of worldliness? How do we see the results of the fall and the fact that we still all have sin abiding in us, still at work in our lives, causing us to be chasing after vanity, to be living lives more in accordance with the vanity that we see the preacher speaking of here than with the blessedness that he speaks of the one who trusts in the Lord, even as we saw 2 weeks ago looking at the previous passage. And so this evening, what I want us to see from this passage is that spiritual death bankrupts the soul and empties life. Spiritual death bankrupts the soul and empties life. The spiritual death that we receive from our father Adam, which is our natural inheritance, being born in sin. We are dead in trespasses and sins. This is the life under the sun that the preacher has been speaking of. And this is what he warns us of as we come again to this passage, as we look at verses 1 and 2 in particular. We see that he comes again and gives us this under the sun perspective. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is a vanity. It is a grievous evil. So we have here a very clear contrast to what we see in the verses just prior. Where 2 weeks ago we considered the blessing that the Lord gives, the joy that the Lord gives to his people, to those who are able to take what the Lord has given in this life and rejoice in them because they have tuned their hearts by God's grace to love the Lord and the good things that he has given so that these things that we are given in this life do not end up being curses to us, but rather become blessings. Here we have the opposite. Just as in verses 18 through 20 of chapter 5, we do see God giving wealth, giving many blessings to this person being spoken of here. But as opposed to what we see in verse 19 of chapter 5, where God gives wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them, and this man here in verse 2 does not have the power to enjoy them. And so who is this man that we see being described here? Well, certainly it's not a specific man that we're looking at, though if we consider Solomon to be the author of Ecclesiastes, I believe that he is, although we're not told explicitly that he is the author, so we have to do a little bit of speculation to believe that. But if Solomon is the author, then this actually could fit him very well in a manner of speaking, though he doesn't obviously live for exactly the length of years, 2,000 years, that ends up being spoken here. But he is a man who is given a great deal of riches, and as we know that he had quite a numerous amount of wives, was a man who could have had many children, as we see in verse 3. But whether it's a specific man or not, we see that the idea here is we have a man who is hyperbolically blessed, given blessing beyond what you would expect to be possible really in this world. He is given riches. He is given possessions, honor, all that he desires in the earth. He has absolutely nothing that he lacks except the power to enjoy them. And the second example in verse 3 is we have a man who has been given 100 children, even long life, up to 2,000 years of life. If we look at verse 6, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over. But again, having these blessings, these things that the Lord identifies as blessings, that We know that material blessings are a good thing. God gives good things to his children. He doesn't count riches or honor or anything like that to be something that is a curse by any means. They are given for good, though, as we're going to see, they can be a curse, certainly. But these are good things, as are children. The scriptures speak of children being a great heritage in the Lord. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them, as Psalm 127 says. And yet here we see there is no possibility for this man to actually enjoy these incredible blessings, these hyperbolic blessings that he's been given. Did you know that it's possible to have everything you want and be depressed? Hopefully you did. So I think that's a question that's a story that we don't often tell ourselves. We usually tell ourselves if we're unhappy, well, it's because I just don't have X, Y, or Z. And if I did have all of these things, well, then certainly I would be happy with my life. I would have all that I want. But we can see that this is true even from a very young age. One of the things that's certainly instructive about being a new father is you learn about kids and you see they can be happy and have pretty much everything they want in life until the next thing that they want isn't what they get. And then the world comes crashing down. And then whatever joys they might have had in life are of no consolation to them at that point. All they can see is what they lack. So we cannot think that the problem in our life is that we don't have it all. But we'll come back to this in a little bit. But the main point here is that we have a truly tragic man, or two men, depending on whether you want to use this as one example or two separate examples. By the way, these examples that were given here, those who have been blessed beyond what we could possibly wildly dream, and he cannot enjoy it because God has not given it to him. And so what does the preacher say? That a stillborn child is better off than he is. Why is this the case? Well, first a note, one thing that we want to look at here, the idea and the argument that the preacher is making here is not to in any way lessen the pain or the awfulness of stillbirth, of losing a child either before their birth, in the process of birth, or shortly after. This is something that is a great tragedy, and that's not being in any way demeaned here or lowered. We want to recognize this. Rather, it's taking something that is a horrible tragedy and a great grief to anyone who has walked through it and is showing how a life that is lived merely for this world, however rich it may be, is even more tragic in the grand scheme of things. He is seeking to heighten the way that we look at this and how awful such a life is, especially for one who has been given so much good. And what are the reasons that he gives for it? Well, the child knows nothing of the goods or evils of this world, the child who dies young, and he carries none of them with him. However, the wicked, those who live life for this world, who have all of these things in this world, are tormented by the evils of this life. And the good things of this life do not ultimately satisfy. And this torment that does come in this life will follow them even into the next life, into the torments of hell forever. And so certainly it is better off for one who does not carry this baggage with them into the next life as well. But in both cases, we see this is a terrible fate. Nobody's coming out ahead in this case. This is the book of Ecclesiastes. The preacher is harping at vanity. He wants us, again, to be convinced that if all that we have in this life is what is under the sun, it is a grievous evil. And so the point that we are to get here from this is that only God can give enjoyment. Again, we looked at chapter 5, verse 19, and chapter 6, verse 2 here. In one example, God gives the enjoyment to the man, and the other, he does not. The Lord gives true enjoyment of the good things of this life to those who call upon his name, not to those who follow after wickedness. But we also see here that Christ shows himself to be a wonderful antithesis to the example of this man that is shown here. Christ had little as far as worldly gifts. He had no marriage. He had no children. His life was cut short before he lived any real length of days. And again, worldly gifts, worldly treasures, he had virtually none. But he was one who was supremely blessed, one who was satisfied in all that he did. At the end of his life, he had the supreme satisfaction, though he had none of the blessings that we see here. But of course, why is that? The Lord gave him the ability to enjoy his life and the things that he had been given in this life because he lived for the sake of the Lord. He lived for those things which are good. And so Christ furnishes us with the supreme example of what it is truly to live a blessed life, to be able to enjoy life even in the midst of not having these good things. But here we have this example again to sober us, to warn us that spiritual death bankrupts the soul and empties life. We also want to look at, having looked at really the darkness of the soul, the inability of the soul to enjoy the good things of life in and of itself because of our fallenness, we also now want to look at the issue of death in regard to the soul. As the preacher goes on, he says, "Do not all go to one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." So one of the first points I would have here is that spiritual death makes physical death exceedingly bitter. What does the preacher say here? All die. What's done under the sun? Riches or not having riches, being wise or being poor is ultimately to no avail. And this is the point that he has made before, again, as he is recapping many of the arguments that he's made. And what is man working for? What are we trying to get as we toil all of these days under the sun? If we are living for this life under the sun, we are working for our appetites, but the soul is never satisfied. Actually, the word appetite that we find in verses 7 and 9, translated there, is actually the same word for soul that we've had earlier. The idea is the soul itself is not satisfied. The desires of the soul are not being satisfied, just as we saw in verse 3. So this same argument is being continued here in verses 7 and 9. The idea being that no matter what we get, no matter what bodily pleasures we have, no matter how much we are able to give comforts to our body, none of these things ultimately avail to satisfy the soul. No status in life can satisfy the soul, again, being wise or foolish, rich or poor. Nothing else is ultimately going to satisfy the soul, and nothing, not any of these, are going to save from death. And so the preacher comes to a conclusion, well, in verse 9, to live is better than to die. The light of the sight of the eyes is better than the going of the soul. It says wandering of the appetite, but going of the soul is a more literal translation there. But it is still vain, ultimately. Life is one of God's gifts, but it will be wasted apart from Him. So that no matter what it is, death is coming. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, All are going to be equal on that final day, standing before the judgment seat of the Lord. And if all we have done is live for this life, then all of these things turn out to be vain. But then in verses 10 through 12, we see also that spiritual death makes God's providence exceedingly bitter. So spiritual death makes physical death exceedingly bitter. And then spiritual death makes God's providence exceedingly bitter. In verses 10 through 12, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? The idea here is that God himself has already providentially set the order of things. Whatever comes to be has already been, and God's already named it. God's already set the order for it. He's already said what man is, and we can try and rebel against that order. We can try and find new things, set up new things, but as the preacher has told us, there is nothing new under the sun. God has set the order. He is causing things to go forth as they will, and we cannot dispute with him. He is the one who is stronger than we are. We cannot dispute with him concerning these things. So God has put the boundaries in place for us when it comes to the life that we are to live, particularly morality. And yet, as fallen creatures, as sinners, we continually seek to exceed those boundaries. There are numerous ways that we see this at work in our own lives and in the lives of our society. When it comes to issues of sexuality, the family, when it comes to fruitfulness, when it comes to the truth, when it comes to what justice is, what love is, and what faith is supposed to be. The Lord has told us how we are to regard all these things, how we are to walk in regard to all of these things. And yet, continually we are trying to redefine it according to our own sensibilities, according to those things which please our own flesh, so that what we desire is what we are. But again, we cannot ultimately rebel against God's order. Whether it be on any of these fronts, whether we declare ourselves to be something that we're not, whether we declare justice to be something that is completely unjust, we may fool society, we may fool other people. God is not fooled. His order is not overthrown. These things he has set in place, these things will endure, but we are going to pass away. And so all of these things then add to the vanity of this life. Verse 11, again, we have a translation issue I would take issue with. Verse 11, the more words. Words is a very literal translation of that word, but oftentimes that word is translated things, and since there is no context here that is talking about speech, I think it's appropriate for us to just see the more things add to this vanity. The more we are seeking to strive against what's going on, things pile on. The more we seek to strive against God's order of things, things pile on. We add unto our vanity and to no advantage to ourselves. There is no advantage in all of these things and all of our striving against the Lord and against his providence, and seeking to define ourselves and seeking to define our own lives and walk in our own ways. You can find some temporary satisfaction, but ultimately it is to no advantage. Indeed, some people in this life throw away their faith, turn from following after Christ in order to chase after these things that they desire rather than the good things of the Lord. But what is the gain? What does it avail in the end? Nothing. And so the preacher then comes to see and tells, for who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Well, certainly no man can tell us these things, but we do know the one who can. Again, the Lord is the one who has set the order of things. The Lord is the one who in his providence is working, and the Lord is the one who has told us what is good for us the few days of this vain life that we have been given, and also has told us what is coming to be in the time after us. So only God knows what is good for us in this fleeting life. Our lives are very brief in the sight of eternity. Even if we were to be like this man that is spoken of who might have 2,000 years to live, in the scope of eternity, it's but a vapor. Here today and gone tomorrow. Before we know it, our lives are over. But only God can guide us to everlasting life and to true joy. And this is found in Jesus Christ alone. The words of Christ from John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If we will not have the Lord in His way, then we live only for vanity. The Lord's providence that He has shown to us becomes exceedingly bitter. And we turn from the things that He has called us to walk in, rebelling against Him, piling vanity upon vanity, which avails us not when our life comes to an end. So having seen these things, let us consider then the delight that our souls are called to versus the delight that our souls often seek to find. As this passage shines the light on the darkness of our souls, where is your soul's delight? What are the things that you desire, that you chase after, that you fantasize about? We're given a very clear instruction as to the things that we are to desire, especially as we are in Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. And then as a result of that, he tells us, therefore, to put off all of those things that are earthly in us, all of the things that tend to our sinfulness, the things that are of this life, we are then to put off, as Paul then goes on and talks about. But he tells us what we are to be delighting in, what we are to be seeking. We are to be seeking the things that belong to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because apart from God, we twist good things. Good things are not ends in and of themselves. As we've seen, the riches, the honor, the possessions, even children and family. None of these things are meant to be the ultimate ends in and of themselves. They are meant, rather, to point us to God, and they are emptied of their true goodness if we remove God from the equation. In sin, the very things that are meant to be blessings in our lives ultimately become tools of destruction and death. And I want to think about this by considering the topic of marriage and how this is something that comes to be if we take the Lord out of marriage. But first, I want to look at the Confession of Faith, which describes why God has given us marriage and many of the good things, the blessings, the good gift that marriage is. In chapter 24, paragraph 2 of our confession, it says, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with a holy seed, and for the preventing of uncleanness. So we have this blessing of marriage given to us, that it would be for the help of husband and wife together. It would be so we can have children who are given a stable home to the glory of God, in this case, and also for the building up of the church, and also so that the gift of sexuality that we have been given would have a proper bounds within to be expressed. But also, if we think about what we see the Scriptures teach us, marriage is primarily, going to Ephesians chapter 5, telling us about Christ and the church. Christ is the husband of the church. The church is his bride. Marriage is ultimately about God's glory. It's not simply about the things that we get out of it, though there are many good things that it is given for, and there are many good things that we get out of it. But if we take God out of the equation, if we take this example that we're given, where Christ is the preeminent example of what a husband is to be, and all husbands are to be giving themselves in like manner that Christ gave himself, and the church in its relationship to Christ is the example of what a wife is to be, if we remove God out of the equation and take this example out, well, then we gut the blessing of marriage, for we lose the model that is given to us of what a healthy and good and godly marriage looks like. Children no longer are then going to be seen likely as we start using marriage not for God's design, but for our own design. They're not seen as a heritage of the Lord. They're not seen as the blessing that they are given, as we see being worked out in our culture very much. Children are not seen as a blessing by and large. They are seen as a hindrance and something that weighs us down. And even the family is losing its place in so many ways. And certainly also many people in having children do not consider that God has given them also to build up his church, that the gospel would go forth, that many more souls, many more of his elect would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through what happens in the family. But then also sexual relations no longer have their highest expression of being a union between two people who are committed to God and to one another, as marriage ends up not following God's plan. And then, well, do we need to get married in order to gratify that desire and that urge that we have? Can we find it in other ways, in other forms? And so in all these things we can find, well, is sexual intimacy a good thing? Yes, it's a blessing. Are children a good thing? Yes, they are a blessing. Is being together with the one you love a good thing? Yes, it's a blessing. But if we remove God from the equation in the order that he has set these things up to be, then we may find pleasure in the blessings, but not in the way that they were intended for us to find them. We end up supplanting God's purposes to see his glory, to be seeking the goodness that he is, first and foremost, in all the good things that he has given, and end up relegating them merely to the pleasures and the goodness that we see in this life, in this realm. And this is not unique only to marriage. This is really the whole purpose of why God has given the world. The heavens declare the glory of God. Well, you can go outside and you can see a wonderful sunset and enjoy the beauty of the sunset. But if you miss the glory of God, you've gained something that ultimately is vain. This world and all that is in it has been given to point us to the one who is its maker, who is goodness in and of himself. And it is in him, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, that we then find joy. When we have our hearts tuned to that which is good, then we find true joy. Joy being a love, celebration, and contentment of the goodness of God, specifically in creation and redemption, which allows us then to enjoy his good gifts. And so our souls, being made in God's image, will never truly be satisfied apart from the Lord. Augustine has a famous quote concerning this. You made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. This is the truth of the matter. If we will not have God as our supreme good, if he is not the goal towards which we are striving, then what we see being spoken of here of the man who lives a vain life will be true of us. We too will live for vanity and not have the joy of the good gifts that God gives that is available to us otherwise. And yet, even though we are made in God's image, even though really we know these things, we still try. We still try to take these things which are not ultimate and raise them up to the level of ultimacy. And this speaks to the utter spiritual darkness that envelops the fallen soul. The soul that is in sin will not delight in God nor His good gifts in their proper relation to Him. And so it seeks to gorge itself ultimately on shadow and emptiness. I think a hopefully helpful illustration of this could be something such like plastic food. Let me explain. Plastic food is good in its place. It has a purpose. It doesn't serve no purpose. It can be something that's a nice ornament in a house to make things look nice. Some might disagree that it looks nice, but either way, it has that purpose and that intention for those who have it. Or, as I become more familiar with it, it can be a toy. And you can play and be a chef and make all these kinds of foods without actually making a mess in the kitchen. And that's a good use for it. But we're going to be sadly disappointed if we try and make that plastic food something which satisfies and nourishes us by actually eating it. It's not for that purpose. It cannot be used for that purpose. And if we are giving ourselves, trying to make sure that if I eat this plastic apple, it's going to satisfy me, well, you're ultimately going to find that it's not the case. So it is ultimately with any good gift that God has given to us. It is good in its place. It is not the supreme good that is meant to satisfy our souls. And so the fallen soul will not find true delight in God. And because they will not, they will either lose their delight in this life or they will find a counterfeit. And they will seek to convince themselves and others that they truly have found what their souls are looking for. And this is something that's a danger even for us. We think about, okay, yes, this is the plight of mankind sold under sin, chasing after that which cannot satisfy, hewing out these cisterns that can hold no water. Fair enough. But what about us? We've been saved by the Lord. We've been redeemed from this way of life that is shrouded in darkness, from this fruitless and vain way of life. And yet, hopefully, well, maybe not hopefully, but I would venture to say you can still see yourself in many of the things that we've been describing and talking about tonight. And so if we have been saved, if we are indwelt by the Spirit, if we are not those who walk in darkness and vanity, how and why is this still so hard for us? Well, we still live in a fallen world, and so we still have the effects of sin. We ourselves have a remnant of sin within us, and so still chase after sin in many ways, and others still sin against us, making it difficult for us to enjoy life the way that God calls us to. But also because we have this remnant of sin, we often are not about the business of renewing our minds and our affections in Christ. And we tend to still fall back into that false narrative that we think good things can still be good apart from God. That we can find some ultimate satisfaction in the things of this life. But another way that we do this is by meditating, by setting our hearts and our minds on those things that are bad. There are a couple of ways that we might do this. One, by desiring them. So desiring the things that are evil, as our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so if you treasure things that are against God's order, against what He has commanded for us and said is good for us, well, then where our hearts are going to continually be drawing us back to go towards these things, even if we have been redeemed in Christ. If we keep setting our hearts, if we keep treasuring these things that are evil, we're going to continue chasing after that vanity. And we need to be renewing our minds in Christ. Because if we do not confront our sinful desires, and we all have them, then we will not reorient them to what is right. If we're not identifying them, praying against them, seeking the Lord's help through the means of grace, through the reading of Scripture, then ultimately we're just going to keep walking in them. But another way we can meditate upon the bad is really by dreading that which is bad. And here I want to dive into some issues carefully. Anxiety and depression being two that apply here. Not that this is the sum total of what is to be said on these subjects, but it does apply to these subjects. If we think about the example that we have of this man that is here that is so incredibly blessed in this passage and yet does not have the ability to enjoy the good things that he has, what we have here is really a depressed man. He has no reason not to enjoy the good things, no earthly reason that he can think of, but ultimately he's depressed. And we can fall into the pattern of being depressed, even as Christians. But what's one of the problems that always attends to it? Well, what always attends to depression, what always also anxiety, again, being a somewhat of a different thing, but not unrelated in this regard, is that we meditate on those things that are bad. We see the things that we don't have. We see something that is casting us down, and that is what our minds continually come back and stew over time and again and again and again. And we're feeding ourselves a narrative. We're telling ourselves that we're inundating our hearts and our minds concerning something that is bad in that case. And what does this do? Does this then lead us to better and greater heights? No. It sends us down a spiral towards more anxiety or more depression. And so while I'm not saying that this is the be-all, end-all concerning how to deal with these things, one thing that we do need to recognize and deal with is when we find ourselves in a place where we might be depressed or anxious, we are not helpless in the face of our bad thoughts. We are not in such a place that we have to be carried along by the stream of our stream of thought and just go wherever our mind happens to wander and keep dwelling on these awful things. No, we are called to set our hearts, as we read in Colossians 1, set our minds on the things that are above, set our minds on the good things, the godly things, the things that attend to Christ and his kingdom. And if that is where we are setting our hearts and our minds, then the Lord often graciously reorients us. Again, not trying to solve depression and anxiety here, but this is some of the things that do help. If we are not allowing our thoughts to simply run free, if we are not being undisciplined and allowing ourselves simply to go towards those bad things, then there is hope for having our minds oriented towards that which is good. But if we will simply just allow ourselves to continually think about these things which are not good, then yes, the joy that the Lord has for us, the enjoyment that we could have in this life, is something that is likely going to elude us, because we will not seek the goodness of God. We will not seek his good things in order in relationship to him, but we continually come back to those things which speak to the fallenness and vanity of this world, and that is what we will not let go, rather than the Lord. And so we need to be a people who meditate, who fill our hearts, fill our minds with the good things of the Lord. And spiritual meditation and discipline doesn't solve everything, as I said, but it is essential to the solution. We will not get there without it. If we are going to simply meditate on the things of this life, then we will not have the joy of the Lord. We will not live for the Lord. We need to bathe our hearts and minds in the light of Christ, not in the darkness of this world. And so we have this warning here. A man who lacks nothing, a man who has been given blessings, and yet in sin, the good things of this life have been turned into tools of destruction and death, and it accrues only to vanity. Will we follow the same path, or will we follow the path that Christ gives us? What we've seen from the passage this evening is that spiritual death bankrupts the soul and empties the life. Again, if we think about this as a midterm, have you passed the test? as far as setting your heart on the right things and not on the vain things of this life. Certainly none of us got 100. But by God's grace, we can seek more and more to seek after those things which are above. And so at the risk of becoming a proverbial Baptist, as what is often spoken of concerning a Baptist sermon is as 3 points in a poem, I'm going to end with a poem from a missionary named C.T. Studd, one that may be somewhat familiar to you. The poem says this: two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet, and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true, whatever the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would indeed free us from the love of this world. O Lord, we do know that you promise to give us blessings in this life, and that in you there is even the ability to enjoy the good things of this life. But Lord, let us never seek them for the satisfaction of our souls. We pray that you would teach us day by day to turn from the vain things of this life and to seek the things that are above, that in the earthly callings that you give us, we would be seeking your will and your glory, that we would not follow after our own ways, that we would not try and make proximate things to be ultimate, nor that we would seek to use things apart from the purpose that you have given them, but that in all, we would see your good purposes and be seeking them out for your glory, for our good, even for the good of our neighbor. Sanctify us by your Spirit that we may walk in these ways. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.